We're going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the end of the chapter, verse 17 through 21. Philippians 3, verse 17 through 21. While you're flipping there, I know there's some folks here from the College and Career class, and as a brief overview of the book, since you haven't been in the book of Philippians with us, chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that the gospel, evangelism specifically, ought to be our passion. That ought to be what consumes our lives, whether it's in our homes, at work, in the church. Evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel ought to be our life's passion. Anything short of that is not Pauline. That's what he makes very clear. Chapter 2 is that we have to practice what we preach. Christ is our great example. Christ died. He became a man, but worse than a man, he became a slave, and he died on the cross as a curse for his people. And so Christ is our goal, and we ought to live like him. And insofar as we live like him, people will listen. Not all people will receive the gospel, obviously, but people will hear because we've earned that right by living what we practicing what we preach. Chapter 3 is that Christ ought to be our goal. Christ is the goal of our lives. He ought to be our focus, and it's the beholding is becoming. As we look to Christ and we seek to be like him through the scriptures and the exercising of the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer, those sorts of things, then we become more and more like Christ, not because of us, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 is God will take care of us as we do that. God will take care of us. Seek ye my kingdom first, and all these things will be added unto you. That's chapter 4. God will provide as we do chapters 1, 2, and 3. He will provide in chapter 4. So that's the overview of the book. Now, in chapter 3, Paul talks about a couple things. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, he said, beware of legalism. Beware of legalism. These are people who bind us, or bind as the Bible uses the word yoke often, with rules and regulations. Well, a Christian can't do that. Oh, and a Christian can't do that. And a Christian can't do that. Paul says in Romans, at the end of Romans, that those are actually the weak brethren. The man who is mature in Christ, or woman, is one who understands, as Paul says in Galatians, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not be enslaved again to those things that are not salvific. Now, that doesn't mean it's antinomianism. That's another sermon for another day. But Paul is saying that the law was preparatory, not the basis for your salvation. And now that you are in Christ, you have freedom in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. And so the law, in a sense, is even more important now because we are free to obey it. We are under the law of Christ. So Paul says in verses 1 through 3, beware of legalism. Then he says, beware of confidence in your flesh. Beware of confidence in your flesh. And that's not a very hard sermon to preach, because most of us in here understand that trusting in your flesh is a really dumb thing to do. Okay? We have no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul talks about justification in verse 9, sanctification in verse 10, and really glorification in verse 11. And he's talking about not just in heaven, but today, to live such a glorified life, in a sense, to be the resurrected one among dead. That's what he's talking about. And then in verses 12 through 16, we talked about the concept of the already and the not yet. We have already positionally been purchased. We are positionally, those of us in Christ, at the right hand of God the Father. We are perfectly holy, never to be made more holy. But we are also in process on this earth. So we are practically becoming more holy. So positionally, we're already holy. Practically, we're becoming more holy. And so that was the concept that Paul just talked about in our study last week. And now we're looking at verses 17 through 21. And if you have your Bibles open, I'll begin reading verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, literally belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your rich blessings upon us as we study this text. We pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would teach us from your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And I pray that he would be exalted this hour. And I pray that you would draw all men to yourself. Those of us who are in Christ, I pray, Father, that you would give us a rich understanding of these truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we gave a brief overview. Paul today, in verses 17 through 21, as he often does, is going to drive a stake between two types of people. He's going to say, really, there's only two types of people in this world. There are those who are citizens of earth, who think of physical things, who cling to the things that they can see and touch and smell and taste. And there are those who are citizens of the King, citizens of heaven, who live and worship a God they cannot see, a God they know only in revelation as in the scriptures and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they seek a heavenly kingdom. The same types of citizens like Abraham and Moses and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and all these men in Hebrews 11. So they're citizens of heaven and citizens of earth. And as we go through this, I think if you keep your pen handy, you'll write down several things about both types of people. I have a category as I go through this, and you'll see several examples or understanding of things on how these two types of people view the world and how they live their life. So let's jump in here and get started in verse 17. Paul says, brethren, obviously talking to the church at Philippi and professing believers there in that church, he says, join in following my example. Now, the translation there, join in following me, is better rendered, the imitators of me. The imitators of me. And that word there for following is a continual sense. It's in the present tense. So Paul is saying, make this a continual thing, to be imitators of me. Now, lest you think Paul is focusing them on himself rather than Christ, Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, that the Corinthians, as the Philippians are to follow me, Paul, as I follow Christ. And so Paul is saying, follow me and be imitators of me as I am your example, is that word there in verse 17. Now, this is the first category that you can write down for a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven makes it his goal to follow apostolic teaching. And as a citizen of heaven follows apostolic teaching, which is obviously only found in the scriptures, he is implicitly following who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the citizen of heaven seeks and follows as his rule of faith and practice apostolic teaching. And Paul says that in one book, you don't need to turn there, but in the book of Ephesians, he says it this way. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Does that sound familiar? That word citizens. Verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation, here it is, of the apostles and prophets. And here's what he says. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Anybody who knows anything about construction knows that the cornerstone is one of the most important parts of the building. And so the apostles and prophets simply pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All 66 books, all 44 authors point to the one who would come and die as a substitute for his people and their sins. So number one, their example is apostolic teaching. Number two, he says, as he continues, not only be imitators of me in the example that I've given you, but observe those who walk. Now that word there, observe, is interesting. It literally has the idea, the word in Greek is skopeo. It's the word we use for scope, periscope, telescope. And it has the idea of fix your gaze on. Literally, it means to crane your neck to look at something and rivet your attention to that. So he says, fix your eyes or observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul says, not only look at me and the Lord Jesus Christ, but anybody else who follows in that pattern, observe them. The Bible has a great deal to say about walking as New Testament believers. I'm sure you know. We read in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with whom you have been called. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, a verse I quoted earlier, or 2 Corinthians 11:1, I believe it is, follow me as I follow Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. He says, the Apostle John in 1 John 1:7 says that we are to walk in the light. Ephesians 5:15, Paul says we ought to walk wisely. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:12, Paul says we ought to walk with respect. So there's a lot of ideas on this walking, and it has the idea in Ephesians particularly of walking circumspectly. It would be like you were walking in a field of thorny bushes with your bare feet. You would walk very, very carefully, and that's the way the Christian walks. He walks circumspectly, and he's careful how he walks and moves through this life. And the Bible is the great light, our lamp to our feet, and that's why we walk so circumspectly. So you see here this apostolic teaching and the pattern, or literally example, that Paul's talking about here in verse 17. Now, the second thing about the citizen of heaven is the way he walks. So first, he uses the example of the apostolic teaching in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, it's the way he walks. A citizen of heaven walks differently than a citizen of the earth. That's the idea of conversion. That's what conversion means. It's a 180-degree shift. It's a walking in a completely opposite direction from where you were walking as an unconverted person. And we see that here clearly indicated in the separation between what Paul's saying in verse 17 and now what he gets into in verse 18. This is the warning that Paul gave the Ephesians as he was leaving on the beach. He says, there will be wolves that will come in among you. The minute I leave, Satan will come in and he will begin to sow wheat or sow tares among the wheat. There will be wolves from among you. And the idea there could even be within the elders that he's talking to. And he does what? Commends them to the word of God and to his grace. He doesn't say, always remember me, although that's implied, but his sole idea for them to be protected was look to the scriptures. And in discerning what they say and discerning what people see or what you hear them say, you will be protected. And so he says here in verse 18, another warning. This is now the citizens of the earth. He says in verse 18, for many walk. And we see this idea of many all throughout the scriptures. We see it in Matthew 5. Jesus says, the way is broad and many are on that road. Many false teachers will rise up and will deceive many. And so we see this idea of many. So the first thing in the citizens of earth, you might want to write down, number one, there's many. Many are on that road. There are many out there. Jesus said the way is narrow and few find it, talking about the narrow way, but there are many on this road. And there are many men who are out there teaching this sort of thing. So number one, there's a lot of them. Number two, he says, many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even more. Now, a couple things. What does he mean by I told you before? Probably when he was in Philippi. But he could have been talking about other letters he'd written. Every single book that Paul wrote, he warns of this sort of teaching. He warns of false teachers. He says in Corinthians that even Satan himself transforms himself as an angel of light. And so the ones who do Satan's bidding are cloaked oftentimes as angels of light. Men in robes, men in churches, men in the pulpit. And so Paul says, I've told you, and it's in the imperfect there, so the translation could better be rendered, for many walk of whom I often told you, and told you, and told you, and told you ad infinitum. And so Paul says, I now tell you even weeping. Now it's interesting, this is the only time in the New Testament that Paul refers to himself as weeping. And one of the commentators, I think, said it well. We ought to warn men and weep, rather than never warn and weep, or weep and never warn. Paul does both. He's warning and he's weeping. It shows you he has the compassion for the souls of these Philippians, but he's still able to tell them what he needs to in truth, despite the consequences. And so Paul is weeping here because of the grief that he feels about these men who are coming in to the church and the destruction that they cause. He says to Timothy, their doctrine spreads like gangrene. You know what gangrene does? Surgeons lop off limbs to keep gangrene from spreading. That's how severe it is. And so Paul weeps and he says, Second thing about the citizens of earth, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, who is Paul talking about specifically here? There's a lot of debate in the commentaries about who he's talking about. Is he talking about the Judaizers? Is he talking about those who are legalists? Is he talking about antinomians? Is he talking about the men who are specific in this day and age called the Gnostic heresy, which was a heresy where you separated the spirit and the physical realm, and you said the physical is terrible and it's no good, and the spirit is holy and good, and basically it was a way for them to sin in the flesh and not suffer the consequences, so they thought. And so who is he talking about here? Well, I think probably he might be referring to Gnostics, because he seems to focus a little bit on the physical. But I think the implication, and we're Paul here today, I think the implication would be broad. Broad. Whether they're legalists or Judaizers or Gnostics, or they're called something else today, there are hundreds, thousands of men who in the name of Christ are enemies of the cross. And that's what Paul is saying here. They are enemies of the very thing that defines a Christian from a person who is a seeker of this world. The cross, you remove the cross, you have gutted the entire doctrine of the atonement. You have gutted Christianity at its very core. Jesus Christ was the God-man who came and died on a cross as a curse for his people to pay for the sins of his people. They're either going to be punished in Adam as the first representative, or in Christ, the last Adam, the second and only other representative. And so man is either in Christ or he is in Adam. He is either punished for his own sins, or he is in the one who is his substitute, who has already faced that punishment. And so the cross is the entirety of history focuses on the cross. So if you're an enemy of the cross, you are at total odds with the scriptures, at odds with Paul, and more importantly, at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that some men trample underfoot the blood of Christ. And that's exactly what these men do. They are enemies of the cross. And Jesus talks about this a great deal. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 7, which I alluded to earlier. Matthew 7, he says this. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the broad and the road and the way is broad that leads to destruction." And here's that word. "And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Now listen to what Jesus says. Almost the same thing Paul's saying here. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." How will you know them, Jesus? Jesus says, "I'm very glad you asked. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" Now, that word "many" shows up again in verse 22 in the same chapter. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?'" I really believe that in a sense, ultimately there's a sense that man can never reject the revelation of God. And Paul says that in Romans 1. We can't ever fully reject the revelation, at least in nature particularly. But I think there's a sense where many of these men who are enemies of the cross think they're actually doing the work of the Lord. And they will be sorely, sorely misinformed when they get to heaven and stand before the judge of all the earth. Jesus says similar thing in Matthew 24. He says this in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Here's the two words. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." So it's no different than we see all throughout the scriptures. Jesus warns about it, John, Peter, Paul, all of the apostles, and the Lord himself, about the men who are enemies of the cross. This week I went to a mainline church, a church you all know very well, very prominent denomination. A friend of mine at another company had been inviting me to this for months and months and months. This man, I've heard nothing about him, or nothing but good things about him. This is an unbelievable Bible study. You got to come. He has this Wednesday group for men, businessmen. So I attend, and I'm thinking, okay, you know, this could be good. You know, I've heard a lot of good things about this guy. He stands up, has an overhead, and he proceeds to put overhead after overhead after overhead. 40 minutes he speaks, and all it was how to be a better executive leader. Wonderful course if you're a CEO. held his Bible up for 2 seconds and waved it with his finger in it. And that was it. And he even had the audacity to talk about felt needs. That man, I'm sorry, is an enemy of the cross. He has 200 men there having their ears tickled about how to be a better executive. And there's nothing wrong with that. But to do it in a church building under the guise of a Bible study, hawking your books that you've written all every corner of the gymnasium, that is an enemy of the cross. Despite the fact that he's a minister and has been to seminary and holds a degree, he is an enemy of the cross of Christ. He has given those men nothing but cotton candy for that 40 minutes. So if you want to do that, do it at a hotel. Don't do it at a church. And so number two, they're enemies of the cross. Number three, now verse 19, he says, whose end is destruction. This literally has the idea of torment. This is the idea of their destiny. The idea of their destiny. Jude says it this way. Jude says in verse 4 that these men have been marked out. That's reprobation. If God chooses some, by definition, he chooses others. Or doesn't choose others. And so these men are destined for hell. And these are men who understand the truth. These are the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't ignorant of the truth. They recognized what Jesus was saying. They just didn't believe it. The issue is not evidence. The issue is faith. And so these men, number three, are going to end in destruction. Number four, he says their God is their appetite. Literally, the better translation is belly. This is the Greek word for your abdomen. Their God is their belly. So that's the fourth thing about these men. These men are so wrapped up in their own self-gratification. The idea of the belly is not just that they go to a buffet and eat too much. The idea is that they're engrossed with accruing money or cars or all the physical toys you can think of. They're tied to this earth. I said to Dan after the message, as I listened at 8:30, Dan was talking, as he should have, about the unbelievable heart of man, that as the cataclysm is coming in the seal judgments, the men run into the mountains and they run to the rocks and they're praying to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And I said, you know, I told him what I was teaching today. I said, isn't it interesting that the men who's, as he's going to say here in a minute, set their minds on earthly things, when the cataclysm comes, what do? Run to the earth, pray to the rocks, run to the mountains. And Dan says, that's exactly right. So their appetite is their belly. And Paul says the same thing at the very end of the book of Romans. He talks about these same types of men. In chapter 16, he says this. Chapter 16, he says in verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. That teaching is apostolic teaching, the Bible, Romans, all the other epistles. Verse 18, for such men, here it is, are not slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, same word, bellies. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And you know, that's the thing. As I'm looking around on Wednesday this week, these men are engrossed in what this man's saying, because he's given a lot of good information on how to be a better executive. But I guarantee you, if you talked to 90% of them, they would have thought, oh, I just spent an unbelievable time at a Bible study. And they didn't get one thing from the Bible. No mention of sin, no mention of Christ, no mention of reconciliation, of repentance. You want to know biblical teaching? Turn to the book of Matthew or Luke or Mark and listen to what John the Baptist preached. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. People don't want to hear that. But, you know, you can move to Disneyland and you can work there the rest of your life, but it doesn't change the fact that men are strapping C4 to their bodies and blowing others up. You know, it doesn't change. I had a woman the other day tell me, I used to be in a Baptist church and all I did was hear fire and brimstone. And so I go to this other church now and it's just so much better. Man, I just feel so much better. Well, you know, that's great. But it doesn't change the fact that you need to be reconciled to Christ, that you are a sinner, that you are under his wrath presently if you are outside of Christ. It's not fun to say that, but that's what the scriptures teach. And so to deny it and go get your ears tickled doesn't change that. That's the thing that frustrates us. It doesn't change it, does it? And so these men are doing nobody any good. In fact, they don't care because they're all about what? Themselves. themselves. So number five, Paul goes on and he says, whose glory is in their shame. This is Isaiah 5:20. They say what is right is wrong, and they say what is wrong is right. I heard about a guy in Canada this week who got fined, a government official, who got fined $1,000 by the Canadian government because he spoke out against homosexuality. And how long do you think that's going to take for that to enter across the country or across the border and come to the States? We're already on our way. We're already on our way. Now, the homosexuals are no different than the rest of us. Welcome to the world of sin. We're all sinners. But to say that that's not right anymore, you can't say that. So this is what these men do. Their glory is in their shame. Not only do they do what's wrong, they glory in it. They glory in it. And so that's the fifth thing about these men. They glory in their shame. Number six, he says they set their minds on earthly things. They set their minds on earthly things. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. These are men who have no desire for anything but this earth. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So six, these men only set their minds on the things of the earth. And it's funny because Christ came to what? Crucify our old man and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 6:14, Paul says this, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the positional truth. If you have been crucified with Christ, then you by definition have crucified the world. And I got to tell you, I know there's tons of people in here that grieve every day by reading the paper, by hearing stories at work, by having people give you phone calls. I mean, the world is a train wreck, isn't it? And if you are a Christian, I shouldn't have to exhort you, as I'm going to in a minute, to look to the Lord and wait for his imminent return. You ought to be groaning. When are you going to come and put it right? When are you going to keep children from being molested? When are you going to keep these men from blowing up other people with they have no respect for other lives. None. It's like the Wild West where they just shoot people for no reason. And so this is the way that these men live. It's all about the earth for them. And that's why he who dies with the most toys outside of Christ, he who dies with the most toys does win, because that's the only heaven they're ever going to know. That's the sad reality. But now we go to the kingdom of heaven and the citizen of heaven. And the Apostle John gives us a great way to understand and to identify these types of people, and so that we can be discerning. He says in chapter 4 of 1 John this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. That's the very thing Paul said in the beginning of Philippians 1, that we ought to be filled with all knowledge and what? Real discernment. That includes me. If somebody has a problem, bring your Bible up and let's talk about it. Everybody that teaches you or tells you something, you ought to be a Berean and put it through the strainer of God's word. And so he says, whether they're from God, because many, there's that word again, many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Paul is not warning the Philippians to avoid pagan teachers. Nobody's tempted to go after them, I hope, and that's obvious. Satan is doing his work in the church. He's doing his work where he's most affected, people whose lives are being changed. That's what he wants to stop. And so the more he can stop the pure gospel, the more he's going to be effective. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's a direct attack against Gnosticism, what Paul is writing here, or John. It's a direct attack in Gnosticism. Because if the flesh was no good, Christ couldn't have come in the flesh. I mean, if the corporal material world, if you separated the two, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which I have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. See the difference between the world and the citizen of heaven? Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know who are apostles of darkness or apostles of light? Very simply, does it accord with the scriptures? And so now Paul goes through a very good description as he continues for the citizens of heaven. And he's already given us two things. First, the citizens of heaven use the examples of the apostles and prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, they walk worthy of their calling. They walk differently than the men of the world. They're not after their own appetites. They don't seek the things only of the earth. Nothing wrong with the things of the world. God's given us all things to enjoy. He's given us all things as the Father of lights. But it's the focus on the earth, or is the focus on the imminent return of the Savior? And so number three, Paul says this about the citizens of heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven. And this is an interesting word. Paul uses this word here, citizenship, and it really has the idea of a colony of foreigners. I like that. A colony of foreigners. And the reason I like it is because we are foreigners in this world. If you are a believer and don't feel a lot of the time that you're a fish out of water, that's a bad, bad thing. Because you probably look and smell a lot like the world. And if this world holds its sway on you so much that you don't feel a little bit out of water most of the time, then that's a problem, because you're not a citizen of heaven. And as I said earlier in this book of Philippians, heaven is going to be a place where we worship the Lord Jesus Christ ad infinitum for all eternity. So if that's not your desire now on the earth, in part, as we see in a glass dimly, what makes you think you're even going to heaven? That's what the Bible says. If you're not living for the imminent return of the Lord to some degree, now we all don't as much as we should, but this is what heaven's going to be like. So heaven is something that we prepare for today. I love what the Puritan Thomas Watson said. The godly man makes heaven his earth, meaning he's preparing for heaven today before he gets there. C.S. Lewis said it this way, you're either becoming a little bit more like heaven every day, or you're becoming a little bit more like hell. And there's a lot of truth in that. So number three, we're citizens of heaven. And Jesus says in John 14, I've gone to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I've gone to prepare a place for you, and guess what? I'm coming back to get you. My Father's house has many mansions. What an unbelievable promise that is. And that's the amazing thing. As I said earlier, you can move to Disneyland, you can forget the truth, you can deny it, you can go get your ears tickled. But the amazing thing about it is, when you own up to the truth that you're under the wrath of God, that God brings that to your heart, that you are a condemned sinner, you're dead, you have no wit toward God, you're not going to move toward him, you hate him, only then do you experience the joy and the freedom in Christ. That's real living. Denying the truth isn't living. That's foolishness. And so it's only when you understand the depravity of yourself and the only chance you have is the Lord Jesus Christ that you can appropriate in the scriptures that I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm believing in the same God that the Apostle Paul did. I'm clinging to the same God that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. That is joy, that's peace, and that's truth. And so number three, they're citizens of heaven. Number four, Paul says, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior. That's the fourth thing about these citizens of heaven. They are eagerly awaiting their Savior. Remember earlier in the book of Philippians, we talked about David, and you have this man, Mephibosheth, crippled in both feet. Great picture of our depravity and our inability. And David was thrown out of the city by a coup of his own son. And Mephibosheth waited. He waited for his king to come back. He didn't cut his nails. He didn't cut his hair. He didn't even bathe. He waited. And I'm sure everybody said to him, hey, Mephibosheth, you need to get on board, pal, because let me tell you something. David ain't coming back. He is off the throne. And that's what goes on today. You're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Have you ever thought of something so stupid, is what people will say. Well, let me tell you something. He is coming back. The scriptures are true, and denying it doesn't change that fact. And as a Christian, you simply say, I understand, repent. You're a sinner. Jesus Christ is the only solution, and he is coming back. John says he first came, what? As a gracious savior. But a couple chapters later in the book of John, he says what? I'm going to come as a judge. So today is the day of salvation. Paul says in Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day where he will judge all men in Christ Jesus. And he says in Thessalonians and a lot of other places that he will judge men according to the gospel. 1 John 3:23, this is his command that you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so fourthly, we live with an eager expectation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says that Christians are those who love his appearing. Who love his appearing. Well, if you go across the hall at 11 o'clock and listen to Dan preach, the natural man doesn't love his appearing. He sees the face of God, and later on in the book, it's even more flagrant, and yet they know he's doing this, and they will not repent. They will not repent. They will not repent. And yet, what does God do? He sends an angel all around the earth to give them the gospel as one last olive branch, and they will not repent. And yet, those of us who are in Christ, we eagerly wait for the Savior. In 1 John 3, 1-3, this is the greatest, maybe one of the greatest texts on sanctification, is belief in the imminent return of Christ is a tremendously sanctifying influence. Living every day with the expectation that Christ will return is a tremendously sanctifying influence. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now here it is. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And here it is. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him. What hope? The hope that he's coming back for his children. Everyone who has that hope, what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus said it this way in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17. Lord, sanctify them. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And that they may be holy like I am holy. He goes on in that same text in chapter 17. So, these are people who wait eagerly for the Lord. And you know what's interesting? In the New Testament, except for the book of Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. Every other book talks about Christ's return. And that's no surprise, right? That's no surprise. Jesus talked about that a great deal. So, fourthly, they're eager about the Savior's return. Number five, this is implied. As Savior, this is implied. Number five, citizens of heaven boast in the cross. They boast in the cross. They're not enemies of the cross. They boast in the cross. Paul says, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only message Paul had. And I'll promise you, he would not stand in front of people and not tell them the cross. He would not give them anything but the gospel because he knew that was the means of salvation for God's people. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, both Jew and Greek. And so Paul and those who are citizens of heaven boast in the cross, because that's the only hope we have, right? That's the only hope we have is the cross. And so that's the fifth thing about the citizen of heaven. And he says that they eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's number six, who will transform the body of our humble state. Number six, we live with the expectation that our bodies will be transformed. Anybody who goes to the gym and exercises understands this. It gets harder every year. I know some of you are in here saying, you're young, it's going to get worse. I know. We all live with the expectant hope that our bodies, which is decaying, Paul says, our outward man is perishing, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's the hope that the Christian has. Now contrast that
with what we just talked about in verse 19 and 20, or verse 18 and 19. The pagan lives for his belly, lives for his appetite. You know, I often think at the gym, there's not, and it's wonderful. Paul says to Timothy, physical exercise is of some profit. There is profit in going to the gym. But godliness is profitable for all things, for this life and for the life to come. I often go to the gym and I see these people in phenomenal shape. I mean, just unbelievable. Just work out for a half hour on the weights and then spend 45 minutes on the treadmill and just absolutely just not even break a sweat. And I think to myself, I wonder what their soul looks like. I wonder what their soul looks like. There are triathletes in phenomenal shape who drop over dead. In fact, Cooper came to our company years ago and gave a speech and he said, you know, elite athletes, those who really are Olympic type athletes, are at more risk than the couch potato of having aneurysms and heart attacks. The best thing to do is moderation. Moderation. Couch potatoes are second most likely to die. But moderate exercise, that wasn't meant to be a joke, I'm just telling you what he said. Moderate exercise is the best thing. And so, all things in moderation, there's a lot of truth to that. So, we live with this understanding that the Lord will transform our bodies. And there's no greater text than 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 says this, as Paul writes, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. This is a great idea of a seed. And he's going to say this here in a minute. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. It's no different than you toss a seed in the ground. That seed is not an oak tree, but you come back years and years later, what? That seed has become a tree. Our bodies that you see today are completely unlike they will be in heaven. They will be fit for heaven. What will they like? What will they be like? I have no idea, but Paul says, they will be given a body commensurate with where they are. God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. And he goes on, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-giving soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy, and that's the way his men live. The Adamic citizens, if I can call them that, live as earthlings, and they know nothing but the earth. They're tied to it. We're all made from it. But he says the second man is from heaven. Nicodemus, you must be born again. As the earth, so also those who are of the earth. And as the heavenly, so also those who are of the heavenly. And we shall be born of the image of the earthly. Those who were born of the image of the earthy shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you either look like Adam of the earth or you are in Christ, the heavenly one. So number six, we're waiting for the expectant hope of the transformation of our body. And notice he says here in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity. And that's exactly what it is. The body is humble. It's nothing to brag about. It breaks down. It gets sick. You know, one little thorn in our foot can hobble us. We are weak, dependent people. And so Paul says it's a humble state, but not the way these men up in verse 19 think of it. They boast in their bodies. Verse 21, he continues, into the conformity of the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The final thing about the citizens of heaven is that they will submit, they look forward to submission to the preeminence of Christ. Paul says in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, that he will subject all things to Christ, and then Christ will give it all to the Father after all things have been put under his feet. And so we look forward to the day when God will set all the rights, all the wrongs right. James Boyce said he got a letter years ago after preaching a sermon on God's judgment, and the woman said, "How can a loving God send men to hell?" And James Boyce wrote back, "How could a loving God let murderers continue to murder? Let rapists continue to rape? Let child molesters continue to molest all through eternity?" And that's the point. Abraham said it back in Genesis when he was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah's deliverance. "Will not the judge of the earth, the judge of all the earth, do right?" And that's exactly what God will do. He will do right. Now notice what he says here. He says, "The body of his glory." This talks about the resurrection. The resurrection, and I don't need to tell you, as professing Christians, how important the resurrection is. It proves more than this, but it proves four things primarily. Number one, the resurrection of Christ proves the deity of the Lord. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that he was declared with power to be the Son of God, talking about the resurrection. So it proves that, number one, he was God. Number two, it proves justification for his people. It proves justification. Romans 4:25, he was raised because of our justification. The wage of sin was removed, and therefore sin could no longer hold him because sin was removed, therefore he must rise. Number three, saints now have the power over sin. Saints now have the power over sin because he crucified it at the cross. Colossians, Paul says, he nailed it to the cross, the transgressions against us. Hebrews 7:25, the idea there is that he died once for the sins of his people as a faithful high priest, and they will never be condemned. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. You know all the verses. Number four, we have evidence of our resurrection. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 21. Because Christ rose, we now have evidence of our resurrection. Because of his body that's glorified, the same power that he uses there, the exertion of his power, literally in verse 21, that word there for power is the same word we've seen before, dunamis, where we get the word dynamite from. That's how powerful the word is Paul's using here. And notice it's the exertion of the power that he has. I like the New King James translation better. The New King James translation says that he is able in this verse, that he is able. And that's the point. We are not able. We do not have this power. We have no power. We have the power to choose sin, but that's the only power we have. Christ has the power to subject all things to himself, and implicit in that is the resurrection. Really, verse 21 teaches three things. Number one, Jesus lives. Jesus lives. We serve a risen Savior, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father presently to intercede on our behalf. He is a living, breathing person, glorified next to his Father. Number two, because he lives, we live. Because he lives, we live. And finally, we shall be transformed because of that. He is, in a sense, the firstborn among many brethren. He has gone ahead. And because he has, we will be transformed as well. And so, a couple questions as we close. Number one, this is a tough one. Are you ready to stand up and say, "Follow my example," like Paul did? What if we followed you this week and we put a camera on? You know, God obviously follows you. You live before him every day, all day, everything that you think and know and are. But what if we were to follow you with a camera this week? Would your example be worthy of your calling? Would that scare you if we were to do that? Number two, we are to model these examples at home, at work. We are to be teaching these to our kids. We are to be living this at work. We are to be living this at the church. We are to model these examples. We are, believe it or not, whether you like it or not, as a Christian, you are an example. People watch you whether you know they do or not. And you've heard this phrase, the Bible sometimes is more caught than taught. I think to some extent that's probably not good theology, but there's some truth in that. There's some truth in that. Number three, this is a quote that I picked up from one of the commentaries, and I think it's good. It says, quote, "Genuine spirituality cannot live long without an attitude that is homesick for heaven, that lives with eternal values, eagerly awaits Christ's return and not those things of the world. I really think the Lord spends all of his time in sanctification. One of the great things he does is strip us from this world, whether it's by disease, whether it's by death, whether it's by taking things from us that mean so much. He strips us of the things of this world for our good, that we might not cling to this earth. And if you think about it, if you live with an eternal perspective and you value things from an eternal perspective, you begin to hold money loosely. You begin to hold your loved ones loosely. You begin to hold even your own life loosely, your job. I'm not saying they become unimportant. I'm not saying that we do this glibly or we don't give them the wisdom that they call for. Absolutely. Doesn't mean you don't buy an insurance policy. Okay? That's foolishness. What I'm talking about is you lived with an eternal perspective that the kingdom of heaven is what you're storing up for. Because at the end of the day, each of us in this room are going to be standing by themselves in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else is going to be with you. And all that you did on this earth will be brought into account. And all that's going to matter at that point is not how much money you had, not all the things you did that you thought were good works. All that's going to matter is, did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and did the things you did for him count? And they will if you're in Christ. Everything. So, 4, Christianity is outward. Christianity is outward to Christ. The world, and we see this, is inward to self. Those are the biggest differences between the two citizens, isn't it? The Christians live with a heavenly perspective focused on Christ. The citizens of the earth are all about themselves. And finally, 2 verses and then we'll close. Colossians 3, Paul says this. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter ends with this. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful text. We thank you for the difference between the citizens of heaven and the citizens of earth. Lord, it's only by the grace of God that there are any citizens of heaven. We thank you that you have saved a people for yourself. I pray that if there are any here who fear of being citizens of earth, that they would flee to the cross and know the joy and the satisfaction of being in the one who gives them true life and abundant life at that. We pray for your rich blessings upon this week until we come again. In Christ's name, amen.